He is risen. Amen. What an honor to be with you today. As I looked out, I noticed many faces. Your first time to join us on Easter Sunday at APU. And I cannot express my delight and honor that you are part of our church family today. We've come to celebrate the miracle of the resurrection. And in our midst, there are miracles right now. And I wanted to just make mention of a few of those. What an honor to have the Copas with us. Terry, who's been ill for some time and back after a number of weeks with us. I praise God for that. And I'm going to ask if the Springers would please stand right where they're at. If this is your first time joining us, Kevin is with us after many, many weeks. A number of weeks ago, he contracted encephalitis and was in a coma. And we have been praying for God's healing and miracle. And here we are on Easter Sunday celebrating how God has answered our prayers. Amen. How many of our church family have been praying for Harper Jacobson? Show of hands. If you're not familiar with Harper Jacobson, and this little wristband is a reminder of a precious little girl who in December was diagnosed with leukemia. And we've been praying for God's healing. And in January, we were told that she was cancer-free. And I am so thrilled to say that she is here with her parents today. Where do I go from there? Just as a mention to that, for both Kevin and Harper, their immune systems are still weak. And I know every one of us want to give them a hug, but let's respect their space and give praise to God that they're with us. Now, if that weren't enough, there's still yet another miracle. And in just a moment, I'm going to have Steve share about that miracle of what God has done. And all I need to do is pick up this wireless microphone and have you welcome Steve and Susie Wilkie.
It's been over 3 years since Susie's been in church with me, and here she is. And 35 years ago, I met Susie for the first time just right downstairs from here. She walked into concert choir, flashed those green eyes at me, and I was a dead man. it's been a wonderful, run for Susie and I. Susie has Huntington's disease. It's a genetic condition that... And she got it from her dad, who got it from her grandma. And it's in our family. One of our kids has it. It's kind of like ALS and Parkinson's, little Alzheimer's all together at the same time. But it can go for a real, real long time. And it's been an interesting journey for us. And I was thinking about what I would share this morning. And I think the Lord would have me share this, that I want to share something that I've learned. And you're looking at me. She talks to me with her eyes now. And she says lots of stuff. I could tell. She's looking at me like, what are you going to share? Okay. She's saying, be quick. So sometimes, you have a dream. You have an idea of how things are going to work out. And it doesn't work that way, right? Anyone? That's been true of your life, right? Sometimes God seems to take you out of maybe a job you loved or a situation. We had a dream of growing old together in our home, or it may be a ministry that you're in and maybe a relationship you're in. And he kind of takes you out into the desert, and it seems like he leaves you there. And suddenly you're not in the same circumstances that you were used to. And you're kind of alone, and it's kind of quiet out there. Well, it's been like that for Susan and I, and I'm sure it's been like that for a lot of you as well. But I wanted to say that God uses those times to give us himself, because he can get our attention and talk to us in ways, in situations like that, that we just can't hear in the easy times. And I just wanted to exhort you that when those times come on you, don't waste them. Don't spend your time looking back at what you used to have or how things used to be, because that's really a waste of time. God wants to give you himself. Check this out. This is so cool. Psalm 16, 5 and 6. This is from David. He says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." You think about things people inherit. Some people inherit land. Some people get a house. Some people get things. Some people get money. I'll read it again. David says, "The Lord is a portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." Isn't that cool? So what's our inheritance? We get the Lord. We get him. And so when these desert times come, and they will, don't waste them. Go to the Lord. What do you have to teach me? I'm listening. You know, what do you have to show me? How can I get closer to you during this time and maximize those times? Because, you know, the situation could change just like that. You could be back to easy times. You don't want to have wasted the hard time. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So God's very, very good, and we rejoice in his mercy to us. And it's just awesome to have Sue's here this morning. Thank you. Happy Easter.
Do you pray with me? Father, we acknowledge your presence and we give you praise for the miracles that are right here in our midst. Forgive us for our times and seasons of doubt when we have failed to believe you. And I pray that today that we would see the truthfulness of your word and believe it and act upon it. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen. Would you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28? You received a bulletin when you came in. I'd like to ask if you would pull the outline from your bulletin. We're going to utilize that today. As most of you know, baseball season has begun. Preseason baseball has been playing around the country. And as we look at baseball season, I wanted to share a funny story with you about two guys, Bill and Ray. Bill and Ray loved baseball. Bill was an Angel fan. Ray was a Dodger fan. But at the end of the day, they just were passionate about baseball. It didn't matter which team. They loved ribbing each other when the other friend's team lost. But they traveled all over the country to see baseball being played. Yankee Stadium, Fenway Park, out to St. Louis to see the Cards play, and up to San Francisco to see the Giants play. One day they're at Dodger Stadium. Bill leans over to Ray and he says, "Ray, do you think there's baseball in heaven?" He said, "I don't know, but I think we should make a pact with each other. Whoever gets to heaven first should let the other one know if indeed there is baseball in heaven." Well, sometime later, Ray passed away. And in fact, that very week, Bill got a call, and it was Ray himself. And Bill asked Ray, "Ray, did you make it? Did you make it to heaven?" He said, "I made it to heaven, and I got good news, and I got bad news for you, Bill." He said, "Well, give me the good news first." "The good news is there is baseball in heaven." "All right, excellent. What's the bad news?" "The bad news is you are scheduled to pitch this Friday." Now, if you didn't like that joke, you can email Greg Laurie. I stole it from him. If you did like it, write on the action flap, and I'll tell you more in the days ahead. Mike, will you hold my sermon illustration for me? You know, when I think about that, I'm not really sure there's going to be baseball in heaven, and I'm not really sure that's what we can expect when it comes to the resurrection. But we've come here today to celebrate the miracle of the resurrection. And when we stop and we think about Jesus Christ coming back from the dead, it's worthy of our attention, and it's worthy of us pausing and saying, what can you and I expect when it comes to Christ's resurrection? The passage we're studying deals with a group of people who struggled with accepting the reality that Christ Jesus came back from the dead. And their story parallels many in our current society. People have a difficult time accepting that Jesus literally came back to life. When we stop and we think about the struggle that that represents, I'm confident that the majority of you, if not all of you, are here today and believe that Jesus Christ died and on the third day rose again. But I want to challenge you this morning with that conviction and that belief means with this assertion, if Christ lives, it should affect how you live. It should change the way that you think and how you respond and how you believe. And so today, as we study this passage, we're going to answer that question. When it comes to the resurrection, what can we expect? If you found Matthew chapter 28, we're going to be studying verses 11 through 15. To honor the Lord, would you please stand? And as I read, I want you to notice the cast of characters and their reaction to the idea of Christ rising from the dead. Matthew chapter 28, verse 11, Matthew records, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Thank you. You may be seated. With pens in hands and your outlines ready, I'd like you to know the very first thing that we're going to discover in this text when it comes to the resurrection. We can expect denial towards Christ's claims. Of the many things that people refute, one of the most common is Christ's assertions, the declarations that he made. Direct your attention back to verse 11. Notice the movement and actions that are taking place in the narrative as a result of Christ's resurrection. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. As Matthew records this story, the women, the disciples of Christ, had come to the tomb to anoint his body, discovered the tomb was empty, began to make their way back to tell the rest of the disciples, and evidently just before this, the guards that were there instructed to guard the tomb also left and went back to speak to the religious leaders and explain to them what had happened and to tell them about this miraculous event. Direct your attention to the beginning of this chapter, verses 1 through 4, that give us the backstory and help us to understand how this came about. Matthew 28, verse 1, after the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. That's the two women described there in verse 11. Verse 2, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. In Southern California, we are familiar with earthquakes. And some of you have experienced some pretty severe earthquakes. I suspect that you can recall exactly what took place, where you're at, and what transpired. Now imagine if you were in an earthquake that was so severe that it caused a large stone or boulder that you were standing near to roll away. And as a part of that, you see an angel-like individual sitting on a stone. I think you would recall that event. And it would probably change and impact your life. The guards witnessed that and they went back to tell this story. But I propose to you that this should not have been a surprise to anyone, because Jesus had been making this declaration, this assertion about his death and resurrection for over a year and a half. Let me show you on the screen. You can write this down if you're taking notes from Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. Matthew records when a group of religious leaders came to challenge Jesus about a miracle or a sign. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This took place, as I said, when the religious leaders still did not believe Jesus and asked him to perform one more miracle, one more sign that would convince them. It's ludicrous to think that they would even ask this, because by this time, Jesus had already given, enabled the lame to walk, given sight to the blind countless times. He cast out demons over and over. He calmed the sea. He'd already brought a person back from the dead. And here they are saying, it's not enough, convince us. And that's the irony to this story. Because when Jesus references Jonah, he knows that they're familiar with that story and about the fact that Jonah had been in this huge fish for 3 days. And he creates a parallel and he says, the Son of Man, speaking about himself, will be buried for 3 days in the heart of the earth and he'll come back to life. And yet, here it takes place and they're still not convinced. They witness a miracle and they don't understand and they don't believe. But you say, well, that's kind of vague, Pastor Bruce. He doesn't specifically state it. Well, consider this passage in Matthew. If you're taking notes, you can jot down Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. This took place the week before Passover. Notice the specific statements that Jesus says to his disciples. He informs them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. Do you see how specific? Do you notice the details that he speaks about in advance of what's going to take place? At different times through the years, I've read responses to this. And some skeptics would say, well, he manipulated the situation. He antagonized the religious leaders. He got them so upset that they wanted to take his life. I personally see that as a flimsy argument. But let's just suppose that Jesus had the ability to put hatred in their hearts and words in their mouth. It still does not resolve that he came back to life after 3 days. If you're a skeptic and you say, well, this has all been manipulated, how do you explain the fact that the tomb was empty? And once that has been established, the fact that Jesus is alive, it demands a response. The guards had to respond to this reality. What would the guards do? Would they recognize that they had witnessed a miracle and that Jesus really was the Messiah and confess their sins and give testimony, or would they cave? What would the religious leaders do now that they'd actually seen the sign of Jonah, that Jesus had come back to life on the third day? Would they humble themselves? Would they recognize their sin? Would they call out to God? Or would they continue to craft more lies? Would they deny the truth? Many in our culture have conveniently ignored the claims of Christ and numbed themselves to their implications. When you stop and you consider many who have accomplished this by admiring Jesus from a distance. On more than one occasion, I've had conversations about individuals that are struggling to accept these truths and the claims that Jesus have made. And they reference Jesus as a good teacher or a prophet. But I want to ask this question to you as it comes on the screen. How can Jesus be a prophet or a good teacher if these claims are false? Stop and think about how specific he is in the details that he gave. How audacious to think that he would say that ultimately he would be betrayed, as we know, by his own disciple Judas. And as a result of the betrayal, that he would be given over to the religious leaders. And that religious leaders would condemn him to death, though they didn't have authority, which required them to give Jesus to the Romans. And the Romans then would condemn him to death for treason. He declares that he would be mocked, flogged, crucified. And then he makes the statement, after that, after I've died, I'll come back to life 3 days later. If these claims are not true, if Jesus made these statements in advance, then he's a liar and a deceiver. And if he's a liar and a deceiver, then he can't be a good teacher or a prophet. He can only be a false prophet. And if he's delusional, if he's out of his mind and he doesn't understand, then he can't be trusted either. If Jesus made these claims and then carried them out, you and I have to respond to them. We cannot ignore them and discard them. That means for you here today, I'm going to provide three specific charges. And the first charge is, if you're here today and you believe in the truth of the resurrection, you'll give testimony that you believe that Jesus came back to life, then that means you must consider and accept all of his claims. All of them. That means if you go back to Matthew chapter 19, and Jesus said it was unlawful to divorce with the exception of adultery. And even at that, he said, I wish that the adulterer would repent, humble himself, come back to the Lord, and that that innocent party would forgive him. So if Jesus makes that claim, and you're here today, and you're married, that implies, because Jesus has come back to life, that implies that divorce is not a part of your language as a married couple. That's not a solution to your problems. If you back up into chapter 18, and Jesus commands us that we've been injured, that we're to forgive 70 times 7. In other words, we're continue to forgive and trust God to be just. That means if you've been hurt and injured, which implies that everyone here today at one time or another has experienced that, you have an obligation to quit holding a grudge. And if you back all the way up into Matthew chapter 6, and you come across the passage where Jesus tells us that God cares about us, if he cares about the sparrows, if he cares about the lilies of the field, then he cares about his children. And therefore, he says, if he cares about you, quit worrying. If Jesus made that claim to you and I, and he speaks as a person who's come back from the dead, and we make that assertion, we agree with that declaration, then you and I have a responsibility to quit fretting and trust God who cares for us. Are you with me on how, if we're here today saying that Jesus came back from the dead, that we have a responsibility to follow all of his charges and everything that he's commanded us to do? Which brings us to the second result or thing that we can expect from the resurrection, and that is denial towards divine evidence. If individuals are going to deny Christ's claims, then they will have to deny a series of facts. Pick up with me back in chapter 28, verses 12 and 13. Notice how the religious leaders respond to the information related to Christ's claims. Matthew 28, verse 12. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." If you're taking notes, you can write this word down, lambano. Say that out loud with me, lambano. When we look at the phrase that's used there, devise a plan, it is the Greek verb lambano, which means to take or receive. But what's fascinating about this particular translation is that it's accompanied by an accusative. Now you say, well, what's the difference about that? An accusative tense is attached to a noun, and it talks about a direct object. So in this particular case, the direct object are the religious leaders, the elders. And Matthew uses this tense, hear me, family, he uses this tense to make it emphatic. In fact, if you were to translate it literally, it says that they took upon themselves to scheme. Can I repeat that? They took it upon themselves to scheme. Some of you may recall Ethan Couch and his mom, Tanya. They were in the news around Christmas time. Ethan, when he was 16 years of age, was intoxicated, driving his truck, hit a parked car and killed four people. The two people riding with him were severely injured. He became known as the affluenza teen. That this affluence that he grew up in then ultimately caused him to not have boundaries and responsibility. People were outraged when he was then just given the responsibility of being on probation. But by the time he was 18 years of age, a video came out and caught him at a party with alcohol. So his mom, lambano, to cover it up, took her son to Mexico, dyed his hair in order to have a scheme and get him away from ultimately the punishment. That's exactly what the religious leaders have done. They have concocted a scheme that they will get caught in. It's foolish to think, and yet they're still carrying this out. I want to provide four questions. If I was a prosecuting attorney, that I would ask if this was the defense of what took place. Here's the first question that needs to be considered. If the guards were sleeping, how did they know who stole the body? Isn't that a reasonable question? And how deep in their sleep did they need to be to miss an earthquake that caused a rock to move? Here's the second question I would have. How did the disciples who fled in fear on Thursday night gain such courage? Think about it. They were in the garden. All of the guards, the religious leaders, knew that. Judas brought them to Jesus. And as they arrested Jesus, all the disciples fled. The only one that followed them was Peter. He ultimately tried to find his way into the palace courtyard, but then denied Jesus how many times, family? Three times. These disciples, 3 days later, mustered up the courage to be willing to take on Roman guards, sneak in while they happen to be asleep, move the stone, and steal the body. Here's my third question that I would ask. Since grave robbing was punishable, why were they not prosecuted? Realize that by the time the news comes to religious leaders, it's just been a short time since Jesus has come back from the dead. And ultimately, if they stole the body during the night, they couldn't be far. And that was a crime that, if brought before the officials, would be prosecuted. And here's my last question. Since sleeping on the job was a capital punishment, why were the guards not prosecuted? Go back to chapter 27, verses 62 and 63. Notice what took place immediately after Jesus' crucifixion. And notice the irony. Matthew records the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, he will rise again.'" Remember, as we talked about, you have to begin to deny the declarations, the assertions, the claims of Christ. So they knew exactly that Jesus had already prophesied that he would come back from the dead. And so, concerned about that, verse 64, they asked, "Give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." In other words, if they steal his body and there isn't a body to show, then people are going to think that he really did come back to life. So notice Pilate's response in verse 65. "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guards. Are you recognizing the irony? The very thing that they worked against so the disciples could not steal the body, putting guards and a seal over the stone. Now they're going to actually use that excuse to say, well, Jesus did not come back to life. You say, well, that's very interesting, Pastor Bruce, but what does it have to do with us? Let me illustrate this, show you this picture here. You recognize this character? Children, who is it? Popeye. And what did Popeye eat? Spinach. The character of Popeye was devised in 1929. And through the next decade, he became incredibly popular to the point that when the United States reached World War II, he became an iconic promotional item. You see, in the previous century, German researchers had discovered that spinach had iron. And during the war efforts, there was little meat to be offered. And so they began to promote through Popeye that everyone should eat more spinach, that it had as much iron and protein as meat. And that's exactly what took place throughout the whole war. But after the war, when they followed back up on the research, they discovered that those German researchers earlier had misplaced the decimal point. And as a result, they were off by a factor of 10. Spinach, in fact, students, aren't you happy to hear this? In fact, does not have the same protein as a hot dog. At this point, the promotion and all those who were ultimately wanting others to eat more spinach had to face the facts and the new data. they had to adjust their thinking and they had to adjust their approach to this new truth. What about you, family? When you receive new data, information, truth, how do you respond? Are you like the promoters of spinach and do you acknowledge and accept that and adjust your thinking? Or are you like the religious leaders who continue to deny and create more lies and more falsehood? If you're here today and you don't believe in a literal resurrection, you don't believe that Jesus Christ came back from the dead, what will you do with this data? How will you address this truth that's being described? Will you receive it? Will you repent? Will you call upon the Lord? Or will you refute it? And for you that are here today that believe in a literal resurrection, that would give testimony to the truthfulness, how do you respond to the idea when you are faced with certain realities about your heart, about your condition? Do you respond when you're told and you know that you're wrong? Do you respond with defensiveness or do you humble yourself and repent? When the Spirit makes it clear that there's pride in your life, do you recognize it and do you go in a different direction? Do you seek the Lord and seek His forgiveness? Additionally, then, when you find that you're selfish, church family, and you've not acted the way that Christ has instructed and commanded you, do you turn around and serve? Do you repent or do you refute? Here's my second charge, and that is you need to align yourself and your beliefs with the claims of Scripture, with the truthful claims of Scripture, which brings us to our third point. And that is that when it comes to the resurrection, we can expect denial towards human responsibility. That is, people deny the assertions and the claims of Christ and the facts that surround it, that ultimately they have to deny their own culpability. Now look at verses 14 and 15. Notice once again the story that the religious leaders craft. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. We'll deny that you're responsible. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews this very day. The lie had been spread. Imagine the cost that was required to carry out this denial. We're told that the soldiers had to be paid. We're not sure what role Pilate played and if the news ultimately got to him. But the financial cost had to be huge. Because if they got caught, it would mean their lives. Think about the time cost. How many meetings and discussions needed to take place in order for all of them to be on the same page in relationship to this lie. Consider the emotional cost. The fact that they had lied and deceived, they'd put an innocent man to death, and now he's alive. All it took was this Jesus to show up in the marketplace, and they were caught. And then imagine the spiritual costs that came with that. All of us in the room know what it is to sin and to cross a line. And we each know that when we cross that line, that the enemy is quick to condemn us, to remind us that we're worthy of death, that we don't deserve life and forgiveness. To their grave, the enemy had to be condemning them and reminding them of their fault all the way into eternity. Consider that denying truth and personal responsibility is a costly proposition, family. A costly proposition. I've watched this phenomenon frequently. Individuals who are given the truth recognize that God has called them to obey this and are running from the truth. And there is a process that they must follow. First, they must deny friends who would hold to the truth and speak the truth, and family and church, and ultimately Scripture and their own conscience, and then completely the Holy Spirit. And as a result, that puts them in a state of isolation. They really only have one or two choices. If you're here today and you are denying the truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection, you have one of two choices if you don't respond and repent. One choice is that you continue to isolate yourself from anyone that would speak the truth to you, which leads you down a path of despair, or you align yourself with others who would share in the falsehood, who would deny the truth. And if that's the case, you have to align yourself with other individuals who, in their own character, do not believe in absolute truth. And that is a desperate path that must be followed. Or you can take the third charge that I have for you today, and that is take responsibility, church family, when you see the truth. When Jesus Christ speaks the truth and he makes claims, respond to it. Take responsibility. That means if you're here today and your finances are not in order, you've not put God first when it comes to your money, you've not given him his tithe, as the prophet Malachi says, acknowledge that, repent of it, come to him and put things in order. If you're married and you've not been loving your spouse as Christ has commanded you to do so, acknowledge that truth. Take responsibility. Ask for forgiveness from the Lord and from the person that you're married, and begin to love them the way that Christ has commanded. If you're students that are here and you've not been honoring your parents, and I've seen it on occasion. I saw it just this last week when one of our high school youth looked at his father and rolled his eyes, showing disrespect. If you're here today and you're a student and you've not honored your parents and you're faced with that truth, that absolute truth that Scripture teaches, ask the Lord for forgiveness. Ask your parents for forgiveness and begin to honor them. If you're here today and you're not living in purity, you stepped outside the boundaries that God has given you, whether it's pornography or a relationship that's outside of marriage, and God speaks the truth about being holy, pure people, then take responsibility, confess that sin, come to the Lord, and flee from that sin. Flee from the very appearance of evil. If you're here today, you've not been giving God time, or you've not been serving the Lord, and God makes that an absolute and says that each of his children should give space for him to speak into their lives, then repent, make a choice, make it a priority, and likewise of serving. I state the charge again. Take responsibility when you face the truth. Act upon it. Because at the end of the day, the take-home truth applies to all of us. Denial cannot refute truth's demands. Let me repeat that. Denial cannot refute truth's demands. We must respond to truth. A person can craft an elaborate scheme to cover over their wrong and their sin, but ultimately, that lie will always, always be exposed. Let me take you back to verses 5 and 6 in closing of chapter 28. Notice the absolute truth of what we proclaim today and the evidence that we provided. Matthew records in verse 5 of Matthew 28, the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Jesus Christ is alive today, church family. Jesus Christ has risen, and it demands a response. I first want to address individuals here today that if you were asked, if you were to die today and you were to face God in eternity, and God were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" And your response would be something, "Well, I've tried to be a good person. I've tried to be kind to others. I've done my very best, and I hope you'll consider that. Here is the truth of the gospel. The gospel says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the penalty of sin is death." And the scripture goes on to teach that no one, absolutely no one, will be saved by being good enough. That means if that's your response, is that your hope is based upon your own effort. And the scripture teaches that if you and I believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that's what we're asserting today. If you believe that in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Plain and simple, that if you adopt that truth and say, "I'm going to put my trust in Jesus Christ alone, his work on the cross, and I will believe that Jesus will forgive my sin, that Jesus will come into your life and he'll grant you eternal life. He'll give you his spirit and your names will be written on his book of life." That's it. So I'm asking you today, as you hear the evidence, if you're here this morning and you've never once put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you, You've looked to your own efforts and your hope to go to heaven. But today that makes sense. I want to add one other element. Jesus makes this statement, another assertion, another claim. He says that if you acknowledge me before people, I will acknowledge you before my Father that is in heaven. But if you are ashamed of me and you will not acknowledge me before people, I will not acknowledge you before my Father who is in heaven. And I make that statement to say that God desires his followers to be courageous and not ashamed of him. Jesus Christ wants you. He's called you by name and he wants you to acknowledge that you are his. So if you're here today and for the first time you're saying, I'm going to put my trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, I want you to raise your hand high. I want you to raise your hand high. Who today would say, I want to receive that gift and I'm willing to take a risk and put my faith in Jesus Christ? Then I want to address the rest of the church family here today. Going back to the presentation, the argument that I've made. If you believe that Jesus Christ is alive, if you would give testimony that the tomb is empty, then you have a response as well. You must respond. And I want to know, I want to ask you to give recognition to the Lord that if you will follow the Lord with your whole heart and obey everything that he has said with courage, I want you to raise your hands. Amen. Amen. Would you bow your heads, please? Father, I thank you for the reason that we've gathered today and for this celebration. I thank you for your followers who are willing to ultimately commit to obeying everything that you have said. I pray that you would give them courage and strength. I ask that your Spirit would bring conviction and that there would be a response. I pray that there would be a freedom that they would feel. If there's anyone here today that's been caught in the bondage of sin, that has ignored the truths of Scripture, that you would enable them to see that there is life in Jesus Christ. For others today that heard the message and perhaps have not come to that place to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray that your Spirit would cause them to wrestle with the evidence that's been presented, that they would address the reality that the tomb is empty, that they would consider the claims that Christ made, and that they would resolve that this week. They would not let time go on and ignore their responsibility. And I pray that they would then receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and cross from death to life. Pray that they would see that you have called them and have desired them to be your sons and daughters. And Father, we will rejoice on that day when they enter into your kingdom and become a part of this family. It's in your Son's precious name I pray. Amen.